Let's open in a word of prayer as we start this morning. Ask for the Lord's guidance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you for the songs that we sang of lament. For some of us, Lord, I'm sure this morning we resonated with much of what we sang. We needed to remind ourselves that you are always there. You are our help. You are our salvation. We rest on thee. Our soul can be still. We need you. Father, I pray that this morning would not just be another message. Lord, that we would come away with a renewed vigor, a zeal for your truth as we live for a better country dedicated to your kingdom. Jesus' name, amen. In 1981, some of us, including myself, were not alive then. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled A Christian Manifesto. Now, if you don't know who Francis Schaeffer is, if you're unfamiliar with who he was a famous apologist in the mid-20th century especially. He was a famous defender of the faith. You might have seen his video series that was really popular that came out in the 70s, How Shall We Then Live?, in which he traced in that series the decline of Western morality, especially its culture. And he did that to show how the solution to the chaos that we're living in, granted, this is the 70s, can only be found in Jesus Christ. He studied under J. Gresham Machen, if you're familiar with that name, and Cornelius Van Til. As a matter of fact, he actually pastored up in Grove City for a short stint, and then he eventually ended up in Switzerland with the Libri Institute. But he wrote this book, A Christian Manifesto, in 1981, 2 years before he died. And he said this: "The people of the United States have lived under the Judeo-Christian consensus for so long that now we take it for granted. We seem to forget how completely unique what we have had as a result of the gospel. We have forgotten why we have a high view of life and why we have a positive balance between form and freedom in government, and the fact that we have such tremendous freedoms without these freedoms leading to chaos. Most of all, we have forgotten that none of these is natural in the world. They are unique based on the fact that the consensus was the biblical consensus, and these things will be even further lost if this other total view, the materialist view, takes over more thoroughly. We can be certain that what we so carelessly take for granted will be lost." That was 1981. Fast forward 35 years from when he wrote that, and he seems to be a modern-day prophet, doesn't he? The dominant worldview today in the nation that you live in is materialism. And I'm not just talking about the accumulation of wealth. I'm not just talking about people living for simply accumulating stuff. Rather, the idea of a materialistic worldview is that all that exists is the material. The spiritual means nothing. What you see is what is real. This is the dominant worldview of Americans. For far too long, Christians have kept their head under the pillow and created an idealized vision of America as God's country. But for many, as I've observed and listened and read, for many Christians, this political season has awakened them to a truth that they didn't realize was always there, especially recently. Many believers now are coming to grips with the fact that conservative politics and conservative America are not necessarily the same thing as true Christianity. For the first time, many are now starting to wonder if we really are a Christian nation. Now, this is significant in my opinion. It's significant considering the fact that America, the idea of America as a Christian nation, is something that has been ingrained in us for as long as probably we can remember. We naturally think of the nation of the United States as a Christian nation. That's why we have Bibles. Like in 2009, there was a publication of a new study Bible called the American Patriots Bible. And in the American Patriots Bible in 2009, it used this to endorse it. It said, in this Bible, we seek to connect the teachings of the Bible, the history of the United States, and the life of every American. And really, and that Bible is the quintessential view that we still are a Christian nation. But this is changing. And it's becoming clearer and clearer to more believers that the United States may not be just as Christian as they have always believed. That same year that the American Patriots Bible came out in 2009, there was an article published by a man named John Meacham in the Newsweek magazine, in that paper, that publication, called The End of Christian America. It came out as a response to newly published statistics that were given about the spiritual life of Americans. And he says in that article that there was an old term now with new urgency, post-Christian. This is not to say that the Christian God is dead, but that he is less of a force in American politics and culture than at any other time in recent memory. To the surprise of liberals who fear the advent of an evangelical theocracy, and to the dismay of religious conservatives who long to see their faith more fully expressed in public life, Christians are now making up a declining percentage of the American population. And the whole point of this article is that the Christian influence is not necessarily dead in the United States, but it's clearly on its way out the door. As much as conservative Christians might try to fight it, the reality is the moral majority lost. And now, the vast majority of Americans have moral values that conflict with biblical values. We might finally be catching up to speed with this reality, but as that article makes clear, that was in 2009, so almost a decade ago. It kind of feels weird to say that, but almost a decade ago that came out. It makes it clear that this idea has really been here for quite some time. And if things don't change, and what I mean by change, by the way, is true spiritual revival. I'm not talking about a conservative taking back of Washington. I'm talking about a genuine Spirit of God movement that happens among his proclaimed people first, and then those among the culture. A great renewal. If you study church history, you'll find that the Great Awakening, right before the Great Awakening, they thought England could not have gotten any worse. And a great movement of God came. Apart from that type of movement of God in our country, if things don't change, then the marginalization of Christianity, the pushing aside of Christianity in American life will only increase. Just this past August, a very telling article was published by David Gushee. The article was entitled "On LGBT Equality, Middle Ground is Disappearing." Now, let me just give you a little bit of... I'm trying to catch you up to speed what's going on, if you haven't caught that. But the writer of this article, David Gushee, is a professing Christian. He says he's a Christian. He is not only writing in support of equal rights for that community, but he is arguing for something more. He's arguing that for Christians, we must see this as a non-moral issue. In other words, he's saying that conservative Christians must get on the right side of history. You ever heard that? Not only granting rights, but actually supporting this lifestyle as an acceptable lifestyle within Christianity. I'm not going to work through that issue this morning. There's a plethora of good writings out there that you could read, and that's beyond the scope of what I'm trying to accomplish this morning. But I want to bring up this article for one very revealing, and for some of you who may not be aware of what's going on in our culture, a very frightening paragraph. Because he said in his article that middle ground is disappearing on the question of whether LGBT persons should be treated as full equals without any discrimination in society, and on the related question of whether religious institutions should be allowed to continue discriminating due to their doctrinal beliefs. It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it. And your answer at some point will be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half-acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you may, the issue will come and find you. His point is simply this. Those who believe that that lifestyle is immoral in the sight of God, as immoral as we would say lying is immoral as we would say gluttony is, as immoral as we would say fraud is, those who believe that it is a moral issue will certainly one day face repercussions for that belief. And to be honest with you, I think he's right. The fact is, Christianity's influence in our culture is suffocating. It's not my opinion. It's reality. Okay? Many Christians, I think, today are stunned or shocked even to find out that the country that they love all of a sudden seems to be adamantly opposed to the God that they love. As your pastor, I have a burden for you. You've been entrusted to my spiritual care, and I don't want you to be taken by surprise at what goes on, what's going on around you. Not only do I want you to not be unaware, but I also think that you need to think biblically about this. I want you to think properly about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and yet still live on this earth. Professing Christians are responding quite differently about this whole scenario. You have a smorgasbord of responses to what's going on in America in the Christianity today. Many are mourning what's going on. They're mourning the loss of moral America. They're mourning the loss of moral restraint in our society, and for that we should be mourning. I think there's a proper place for that. As Christians, as we see this downward spiral of our culture into the filth that it seems to enjoy so much, and it has greater expressions of depravity that people are willing to put on display, we should mourn. We should mourn. Because Psalm 97, verse 2 reminds us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The essence of God's throne is a foundation of righteousness and of justice. So we should mourn as we see a less restrained culture, as we see righteousness and justice spurned and depravity not only on display, but applauded today. At the same time, others are rejoicing. Christians. They're glad that nominal Christianity is dying. That cultural Christians, those that look like Christians but are not genuinely Christians, that they're glad that these people are finally revealing their true colors. In a culture that it's okay to come out of your religious background, it's acceptable to show your true colors, that you know what, you're not really a true believer of Jesus Christ. It's even commendable in our culture. And so some are rejoicing that our culture is making it more difficult to be a nominal Christian. And I do believe there's something to be rejoicing about for that. I really do. When the distinction between a true believer in Jesus Christ and an unbeliever becomes clearer, then the message of the gospel becomes clearer. So I embrace that. Many still, especially in what I would label as fundamentalist-type churches, are either very angry at the loss of influence that we have in our culture, or they've really adopted a doomsday approach to their life. They're arguing, some of them are still arguing that we're still a Christian nation and are fighting for it, or the other side is they've concluded that this downward spiral of America proves that Christ is returning ASAP, as soon as possible. Of course, it's always helpful, I think, to be reminded of what's going on in the world and the fact that in the East, Middle East, and the South in our world, there is a great revival of Christianity. I mean, you just were exposed to that this past year, right? This past February, when we looked at, or maybe it was March, I forget now, when we looked at what's going on in Iran and all the great revival that's happening there. I wonder if they would have such a doomsday approach. I'm just curious. I'm just thinking out loud about what's going on. Here's my opinion, okay? Personally, I think that's what's going on. What's going on in our culture is healthy for the church. I think it's a good thing. Because it's causing us to really think about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of a nation on earth. We're being forced to think of an issue that many of us have never had to think about. And unfortunately, the line between the two of being a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States of America has often been blurred and fuzzy. And we don't know which is which at times. But God uses circumstances to help us to actually wrestle with the truth of His Word. I mean, you just study history in the 17th and 18th, and or really the 1700s and 1800s, the Christians had to wrestle through a truth that they've always said from their lips, but what does it mean that every person is created in the image of God? And how does that work with the slave trade? And Christians were forced to wrestle with that issue. The rise of the charismatic movement in the 1900s has forced the Reformed theological understanding of Scriptures to wrestle through what is the role of the Holy Spirit and what is the role of spiritual gifts. And I think have developed a more nuanced understanding. The blurring of lines between Catholics and Protestants most recently have caused people to go back and study the Scriptures. What is justification by faith? What is justification by works? What does it mean when it says in Scripture the word faith? And so we've had to wrestle again through some of these issues because of the circumstances that we're facing. So right now, here's my opinion. I think God is using the cultural shift in this country to get Christians to start wrestling through what it means to be an expat. To live in a country that's not your home. This situation might be something new for American Christians, but listen, it's not a new situation for Christianity as a whole. All the way back to the 5th century, the famous church father you might have heard of, Augustine, wrestled through this issue. He wrote a very famous work called The City of God, and the whole point of that work was, how does one who is a member, a citizen of the city of God, live in the city of man, the earth? How does one who is a citizen of heaven live in this world? How do you who are anticipating and getting an inheritance in a greater country live right now? How does that work? It's this issue that I want to take up for the next few weeks. We want to think through together how to live as Christians, how to live now as a citizen of heaven in the midst of being a citizen on earth. I'm not going to really deal with the whole Christ in culture debate. There's many good works written by much more brilliant men than I could even get close to, who have written works on this, and you can study it out. Richard Niebuhr, D.A. Carson, Walter Brueggemann, these guys have written on this topic. What's the relationship of Christ to culture? But I want to take a few weeks to help guide us, to help shape our thinking as we approach culture, especially since, for the first time, we're faced with a situation we might never have thought we'd be faced with before. As you can see from the title of this sermon, I want us this morning to come to grips with this reality. We are expats. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are an expat. Now, you might be going, well, what's an expat? It's a shortened form of the word expatriate. Okay? E-X-P-A-T-R-I-A-T-E. And Wikipedia, which sometimes gives us good definitions, defines an expat as this: a person temporarily or permanently residing as an immigrant in a country other than that of their citizenship. We are expats. We are citizens of a new Jerusalem. But right now, we're living in a country that is not our home. This has always been the case. This isn't something new. Just because we may not have felt it before doesn't mean that it was not true before. I think a major reason that many Americans never felt this way was due to, you know, we've merged the church's agenda with the secular society's agenda. I think that's part of the reason that we are so confused now as to how things are. Robert Soucy, in his book, The Church and God's Program, he's talking about the main ministry of the church. What is the main thing that the church is called to do in this world? And the answer is very simple: spread the word of the gospel. But he talks about how there's been so much confusion in the church in regards to what it's called to do. He says, the other extreme of leaving the ministry of the word in an attempt to witness through the more direct secular power has always tempted the church and is again prominent in our time. However, by casting aside its influence through the word in favor of secular forms such as politics and business, the church loses its function as the servant of God. For only as it proclaims his word is it his witness in the world. If the church fails to witness by challenging the world with the word and instead yields to the world by taking secular forms of power, it loses its holiness and no longer stands separate from the world as God's minister to it. I mean, his description nails how the church has functioned in America. But now our influence in business and politics has waned, and we're starting to come to grips with a reality that's always been true. We are expats. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be there very, very briefly as we're going to look at a couple of verses from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at verse number 1. Apostle Peter writes and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, notice he calls them in verse number 1 there, elect exiles. They were exiles. They were not only exiles, but he says they're elect exiles. This focuses on God's sovereign work in their life, his sovereign orchestration in their very existence, so that they were not only just exiles, but elect, chosen to exile by God himself. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ. Notice the Trinity and all of that, but God's sovereign hand on them being exiles where they were. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And he says, And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to what each one's deeds, conduct yourself. Notice what he says here. Here's what his whole point is, conduct yourself. How? With fear, notice when? Throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And that phrase, throughout the time of your exile, I don't think he's, and it's not just me, there's other good scholars that believe this. I don't think that he's saying to them, throughout this time when you're exiled from the country you like to usually be in. Rather, he's describing, I think here in this verse, the Christian life as an exile. He could say throughout the time of your life. But he said, instead, verse 17, he calls it an exile. What he says here really could be said of every Christian, because the Christian life, by its very nature, is an exile. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Notice the description he gives to the believers here. Beloved, I urge you as, what? Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's telling them, you know, this is what I want you to do, abstain. But he reminds them before he does that they are sojourners and exiles. And again, these two words could apply to every believer. It's not just to these recipients in this book that this applies to. The Christian life is a sojourn. The Christian life is an exile. Let's look at each of those words. Sojourn, that word, sojourn, four times in the New Testament. The idea behind that word is someone who is living in a foreign land. That's simply what it means. They're living in a foreign land. He's housed in a land that's not his own. He lives in a country that he is not a citizen of. That's a sojourner. And then the word exile there. This implies a temporary residence. Someone who's living in a country not their own, but just for a short time. Some of you give grief because I mix metaphors. Well, guess what? Peter just did, okay? He mixed a metaphor to make this point. Then when he calls them a sojourner and he calls them an exile, he's saying you're in a country that's not your own and you're temporarily there. It's just a short time. But you live in a different country. You are a citizen of a greater country. But right now, you're in a country that's not your own, and it is for this short time. That's why he puts these two things together. We are sojourners. We are exiled people. We are expats. We are citizens of a better country. It might be difficult for many Christians in the United States today to really embrace this idea. In one sense, we easily understand it, don't we? We do. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We sing. And we get it. We acknowledge that this is a temporary residence that we have here, and heaven is our home. But we really don't live like that, do we? We haven't truly embraced our exile, our sojourning life. I speak for myself. I really feel probably too comfortable here. Regardless of how we feel, the reality is we are expats. And you know what? We come from a long line of expats. Be encouraged. You come from a long line of sojourners. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs wandered around in a country that was not their home. Abraham told the Hittites in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, I'm a sojourner and foreigner. Same basic word that Peter uses. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And then you have the Israelites in Egypt. Think about it. 450 years, they're enslaved in Egypt. They're in a land that is not their own. Sojourning was the life of Israel. Actually, it's so interesting because Moses himself named his own son Gershom for a specific reason. Exodus chapter 2, verse 22 says this, she gave birth, this is Moses' wife, gave birth to a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Yes, eventually the Israelites make their way to Palestine, and they make their way and they conquer the land, but even while they're in the land, King David twice acknowledges that he's still a sojourner when he was king. He says, in Psalm 39, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you. A guest, and then he says this, like all my fathers, we are just sojourning. And it's only a few hundred years later, after the Israelites are then in the north defeated in 722 BC as the Assyrians make their way in. And what do? They exile the northern kingdom. And then fast forward a few years later after that, 586 BC, here come the Babylonians and they take Judah out. And Judah never recovers. Israel never recovers to its full status of an independent nation with no authority over them, even when Christ shows up on the scene. That's part of the reason they struggled with Christ, because they were waiting for that guy who would politically overthrow the Romans, and he's not that guy. And you want to talk about a sojourner, how about Christ? Living in a land that he owned, and in a sense, it's not even his. Because he came to his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected by men. He faced death in submission to the will of the Father. And now Peter describes these Christians here as sojourners and exiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, we are fellow citizens with the saints. That's our heritage. Fellow members of the household of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, writer of Hebrews says this, for here we have not a lasting city. There's no lasting city here. But we seek the city that is to come. I don't think it was too difficult for the early church, the church of the apostles' time, to grasp this concept, because they faced persecution from their own countrymen. Just read through the book of Acts. Two of the growth group studies that we're doing, right, is through the book of Acts. Just read through it. I mean, you have 5,000 members, talk about a mega church, of the first church by the end of Acts chapter 4. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. 5,000 members, by the way. And they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That's struggling with church growth. 5,000. 5,000, and they all got scattered from persecution, from their own countrymen, people that they probably knew growing up. Maybe played soccer, because that was the only sport, you know, that's lasted that long. Just kidding. Played soccer with these kids, and they're getting persecuted by their friends. That's quite a statement. You want to talk about being forced to accept the mentality of a sojourner and an exile? And if you study church history at all, it's not hard to see that the church, right after the apostles, believed that their life as a Christian was a sojourn in this world. As a matter of fact, the words that he uses here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Irenaeus, Clement, Polycarp, all called Christians sojourners. They referred to the Christian life as an exile. Christians awaiting the return to their true home, their true country. You know, even the word parish has that root. We hear parish all the time. In this part of the country, we think of parish, we think of a region, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. But almost every branch of Christendom used, at some point, the word parish. And if you follow it back, the word parish comes from the Latin parochia, which finds its way back to the Greek word that's used exactly here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. A sojourner. Same Greek word, poiroikos. So even a parish was understood originally as a location where sojourners were. Believers, if you find yourself more and more feeling like this place is not your home, you have found yourself in good company. In a sense, you're starting to feel how you always should have felt. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. We may lose our presence in public life. We may lose our voice in the political arena. We may be delegated to those who are old-fashioned, backwards, and uneducated. And we may be placed on the wrong side of history by the revisionists, but I say to all of that, no problem. We are expats. We live for a better country. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that we would get a glimpse of this in decisions we make. Lord, we have a great godly line of expats that we're following. Father, help us embrace heaven, the future, the glory to come, and give us wisdom how to live the here and the now in light of that, so that you get all praise, you get all glory, you are lifted high, not only in our hearts, but how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.